Let me open in prayer. Father God, we do indeed thank and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your love toward us. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you are God and there is none like you. We thank you that you're sitting on the throne. Father, I pray for each of us that we would be cognizant of that every day when we take a look at things that are going on around the world, the different tragedies and just chaos that is going on. I pray, Father, that we would each remember that you're still sitting on the throne. We thank you for your word, which is truth. Guide us as we look into your word today, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I have a prayer request. I have a friend, Sue Thompson, that she's a member of this church. She hasn't been to church in about 2 years because of her husband's situation, his medical situation. He's been hanging on for a couple of years. He has this lung thing that decreases his capacity to breathe. So she's there. She's taking care of him. Like I said, she's not been here in 2 years. Pray for her strength. Pray for him as well. Pray for his salvation. He doesn't know the Lord, but his heart is softening. It's probably our elders or deacons. So if I see Mark Kessel, he's familiar and has done with Mark Kessel. Mark Kessel has done some work for him, so he will probably be receptive to someone that he knows. So if you see Mark Kessel, I'd like to talk to him. If you say that, he'll probably run. But I'd like to talk to him. Did you get she, huh? Thank you. She, okay. So here we are. Revelation chapter 11. Hank had a question. You asked me that question. I had five. I only mentioned four. The fifth one is really not worth mentioning. Because, and so it's not there. But it's the fourth one, the missing one, is similar to the futurist view. But it doesn't really place the temple in the future. And the outer court, when they measure the outer court, it sees that as the apostate church. Believers siding with the Antichrist. So it's really not worth mentioning. But that's what it is. Okay. So here we are, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Sometimes thought that verses 15 through 19 do not make up the seventh trumpet. And that's where we're at now. We've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and we're heading toward the seven bowls. And we've seen before that there's been a time where it was a pause, a parenthetical paragraph, a pause to look at what has happened. Okay, look at where we are. And we also see in different perspective. We see God's perspective of situation, and we see the earth's perspective. You have to remember that when you're reading Revelation. Whose perspective is this? And so here we have another pause, because what has happened is the first 3.5 years, things have happened. But now, the next 3.5 years, it's going to be a whole lot worse. So that's where we're at. So verses 11, 15 through 19 introduces it and the anticipation of it. No action is portrayed by the blowing of the seventh trumpet, but only songs declaring a series of actions that are specifically described. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is an explanation of the consummation of history. Chapter 10, verse 7 announced that when the seventh trumpet sounds, God's accomplishment of his plan for history is finished. Okay, it's finished. It's over. And thousands of years, people have been saying, hey, you say that God is going to judge. Well, why does evil continue as it is? Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 2. If you have to open your Bible now. Psalm chapter 2. Right off the top of your head, who wrote most of the book of Psalms? David. If far as we know, David lived how many thousands of years ago? About three and a half thousand years ago. But the book of Psalms says in chapter 2, as I turn to it, why do the nations rage? Why are they upset? Mine say, why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a messianic song. And this is more than 3,000 years ago that it was written. And David, a prophet, is seeing the future. He's seeing the future of the nations, and they rising up to fight against God. So, but why are they in such an uproar? They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits on the throne laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my kings upon Zion, my holy mountain. The nations are in an uproar. They want to fight against God to take control. God says, ha, foolish man, I have installed my king, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's the king. And so we get to chapter 11, and that's what we're dealing with. Verses 15 through 19, history is over. It is time for the wrath of God to come on the scene. You know, the nations have risen. They want to fight. So God says, ha, let's do it. It is reasonable to assume that 11, 15 through 19 is the third woe, since the announcement has been made in chapter 8, verse 13, that the following three woes will be equivalent to the three trumpets. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, both of which are described in verses 15 through 19. The proclamation here is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. God sits on the throne. Jesus will sit on the throne. You go to Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 4. I may not be correct on the passage, but you know the scene, the temptation. Jesus' temptation. Satan tempts Jesus. And he wants to, he takes him out into the desert and he tempts him. He offers to Jesus the nations of the world. You say you're a king, or you come to be a king, I'll give it to you. Jesus rejects it. He rejects it. And he goes on and he dies on the cross. Yes, he's risen. He ascends into heaven. And where does he sit? He sits on the right hand of God. Satan wanted to give him something, and he knew, you can't give me something that's already mine. Psalm 2 said, God said, I've anointed it. My king, I have a king. He's already been anointed. Satan tried to sidestep, because Satan has the power of the world in his hands. But it's going to be taken back. That's what we've seen in some of the visions, where the scroll is given. But there's no one that can open it. No one. And John begins to cry because no one can open the scroll. And the angel says, don't cry. A lamb, the Lamb of God, he will open it. And that is the deed, considered to be the deed to the earth. And the only one that can open it is the Lamb of God, who is the King of all creation, who holds all things together. This book is supposed to be a book of encouragement. Today, there's so many things that's happening on this earth. There's the hurricanes, there's the tornadoes, there's some crazy guy playing with rockets. There's lots of crazy things that are happening. People killing each other. Who can get control of this? God can. Who can control the storms? God can. Who can control the situations that causes me distress? God can. And God will. Because he sits on the throne. So, Satan tempted Christ. He wanted to give him something. No, you can't give me something I already have. I will sit on the throne. You have it temporarily. You are a tenant. You rented it. You stole it, and you rent. You are a renter. I am the owner. We're talking about the third woe, that possibly this verses 15 through 19 could be that. I'm in the fourth paragraph. This could be said because the enemies of God's kingdom have all been defeated and judged. This is why we're about to see the wrath of God, because the enemies have been defeated. All the enemies have been defeated. So now the wrath of it's time to pour out the wrath. And from Genesis 3 until this time, that cup of wrath is being filled. At this point, it's completed. It's filled. Now it's time to pour out the wrath. I might be jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but there's a little bit definition about the wrath of God, which, it's at the end. It's on the third sheet, is it? I guess if you get to the third, God's wrath. And well, the second sheet, bottom of the second sheet, is the second is a. There are two Greek words for anger. You see that? Thumos, which means rage, passionate anger, and orge, which means indignation, a settled attitude of wrath. A settled attitude of wrath. That's my personality. My personality is a wrathful personality. Not me, but if I was displaying some wrath. God's wrath is not an outburst of temper. It is a holy indignation against sin. God's anger is not dispassionate, for he hates sin and loves righteousness and justice. But neither is it temperamental and unpredictable. It's not like our anger. There's always something that happens that causes me to be angry. And sometimes, you know, I don't need anything to cause me to get angry. It's just, sometimes I wake up that way. I had a bad dream. I've had to go to work. The sun isn't shining. That stupid car of mine is not working, and I have to pay some money to get it fixed. I'm angry. So sometimes I even take my wrath out on my car. I kick it. I throw rocks at it. I still have to pay, which makes me even more angry. But God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is all, there's always justice in his wrath. And we've seen already that whenever there's judgment, there's always a place for redemption. My wrath, I'm going to take it out, and there is no redemption. It just has to die out. I'm so angry, I'm tired. I'm going to go take a nap. Maybe I'll wake up with a better attitude. Okay? But God's anger is, his wrath is out of justice. It's out of love. And we keep going back to chapter 6, where the saints are saying, "How long, Lord? How long will it take?" We go back to that as well as here. This is the beginning. He said there's a designated number. There's a believers. There's believers that have to hear the word of God. There are ones that have to be saved. So God is patient. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of God. Now, see that my wrath is totally different. I am not patient. I want it done now. When my car, something happens to my car, it's not working, I can't fix it, I got to hurry up and try to find someone. My first thought when my car is not working, it's time to buy a new one. And then my wife said, well, why don't you put some gas in it? Oh, is that the problem? Oh, okay, we don't need a new car. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to the first page. The consummated fulfillment of the long-awaited messianic kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament has finally come to pass. The past tenses in this verse appears to be a projection into the future, when the kingdom has been established and the heavenly host offers praise in response. There's lots of praise and singing in heaven. Earlier when we were in the early chapters, the angels just burst out singing, praise him, the Lamb of God, that he was the one that could open the scroll. Praising God that he sits on the throne. Praising God that he's in control. There's singing everywhere in heaven. It should be that way, if not on this earth, in each of our lives. There should be singing. My heart rejoices. My heart rejoices differently than yours. Mine has rhythm. Hopefully yours has a little bit, but mine has lots of rhythm. And there's also dancing. I don't know about yours, but there's dancing in my heart when I'm rejoicing. But when you get to heaven, what you lack will be corrected. In Matthew 8, again, we say Satan offered Christ the world's kingdom, but he refused and said he died on the cross. Rose and returned victoriously to heaven. There the Father gave him his inheritance. That's the Psalm, 24 as well. It is his inheritance. When he opens the scroll, which is the deed to the earth, that's his inheritance. He is the only one that can open it. We must not incorrectly assume that our Lord is not reigning today. And that's we do that sometimes. Is God in control? If he is in control, why does such evil in the world? If you take away the people, you take away the evil. It's as simple as that. In my thinking, because I'm a simple thinker. People are evil. They have hearts that are evil. So you take away the people, you take away the evil. But God is reigning today. According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 2, Jesus Christ is King of righteousness and King of peace. If he is, why is there no peace on earth? Why are people not acting righteously? He is enthroned with the Father. He will reign until he defeats all his foes. Today he rules over a spiritual kingdom, but in the future he will reign over the nations of the world and rule with a rod of iron. So there's going to be 1,000 years of righteousness. And those who are not righteous, the hammer is coming down. And The Rock. Do you want to smell what The Rock is cooking? Well, when someone does something that is unjust during the millennial kingdom, they're going to smell what's cooking. And The Rock is going to come down because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Verse 16 through 18, the 24 elders around God's throne fell on their faces and worshiped God in response to the heavenly proclamation that Jesus is King and that he's coming to rule. God is addressed as the one who is and was. The passage before, the passage also says, and who is to come. But at this point, it doesn't say who is to come. But instead of referring to him as the one who is to come, he now is addressed as the one who has taken up his great power and begun to reign. He's not the one who is to come anymore. He's here. He's reigning. He's sitting on the throne. That time has come. The three elders gave thanks for three spiritual blessings. That Christ reigns supremely. And he does. Now there, on the face of the earth, there's kings, there's lords, there's presidents, there's commandants, there's whatever you want to call them. Whatever they want their subjects to call them as they rule over their kingdom. But there's only one God who sits on the throne. So, and he reigns supremely. There's not going to be an end to his reign. No one is going to usurp his authority. No one is going to overrun and take his kingdom. He is the supreme ruler. They also praise because he judges righteously. Have any of you had an occasion to go before a judge? I have a couple of times. That's kind of scary because this man, who may not be a righteous judge, has the power to do certain things to you. I was accused of speeding. And so I was given a ticket. I knew I wasn't speeding. And they always give you a court date. You can do this or you can do this. That's you can pay or you can come to court. I say, I'm coming to court. I know I wasn't speeding. You know how I know I wasn't speeding? Because I was on my way to work. That's how I know I wasn't speeding. And it was at night, there was a vehicle in front of me. And I was behind that vehicle. She pulled me over. And not the vehicle in front of me. So that was another thing. But I go to court, and then you know who the judge was? Judge Williams. Mm-hmm. So one of the things... And the person that pulled me over was a police officer, and I don't know if this means anything, but it was a female. So, and she said to me, well, you can go to court and you can, you know, maybe your speedometer is not working properly. I said, okay. So I take it to a guy to check it out. He takes car, drives off with it, comes back. He said, yeah, it's off about 8 miles. I said, wow, that's in my favor. And he writes up this little certificate or whatever. So I go to court, and I work a third shift at that time. And so right after work, I go to court. I'm waiting my turn. I probably had to wait about 30 minutes. And so they call me up, and the officer is not there. That's in my favor. So Judge Williams, being the judge that he is, he said, oh, she's not here. Oh, she works a second shift. That's why she's not here. La-di-da, I work a third shift. I'm here. And so he said, well, you just go sit down. What? She's not here? And we're going to wait for her? So it wasn't in my favor. So finally she shows up another 20 minutes or so. And we go up there and he rants and raves about something. But he asked her. He said, when you pulled him over, what was his reaction? How did he respond to you? She said, he didn't say anything. He was quiet. He said, what? He didn't berate you? She said, no. He said, well, I said, whoa, that's in my favor. And he goes on and he looks at me and he asked me about speeding. I said, I don't believe I was speeding. She said I was. I don't believe it. But I had my speedometer checked. He said, oh, you did. So I gave it to him. He said, oh, it shows that it's off. So you could have been speeding, but unaware of it. Yeah. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to. You don't have to pay that fine. I said, whoa. He said, you just pay court costs. What? I paid for this guy to write the certificate up, and I paid for, now I'm paying a court cost? So I said, yeah, that's a righteous judge. I lost. Either way, I lost. You know, I don't get, it doesn't get on my the record or anything, but it got in my pocket, which was that's what a ticket does anyway. It gets in your pocket. There's been other times I've been before judges on other, when I was much younger, and they put me on probation for something that I didn't do. Of course, I didn't do it, but I was on probation for it. So there's been several times I've been before a judge. I think the first time I ever been was when I was 12 years old, and then a vehicle that didn't belong to me. It was a teen. My cousin was driving. So, and that's when I got on probation, and I said, "Hey, that's better than going to juvie or whatever." So I took my probation. I had a probation officer for about a year that checked on me every month. He would come to school, and I would do like this: "Here he comes." But all the other kids would say, "They say, whoa, you got a probation officer? You're cool." I'm going, "Really?" So I held my head high whenever I saw him. But judges righteously. I don't think we have that many in America. Every once in a while, you will run into one that is a righteous judge, and it gives you a sense that there's hope. There's hope for the world. There's hope for people. But it's very few that you run into that are righteous judge. But that's not the case with Jesus sitting on the throne. He judges righteously, and that's what they're singing about. That Jesus sits on the throne. He reigns supremely, and he is a righteous judge. Now, we who are saved, we who are Christians, we're not going to be judged. We're already judged. We've been judged at the cross. He's going to judge us for rewards. As 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, it talks about your works being tested. It's going to be tested by fire. And the quality, that's the testing for the quality of your works. Are your works, have they been done out of righteousness, out of purity? They're being tested for their quality. Some will be burned because they really don't have any value. Some they're gonna burn away. But some of your works, hopefully some of your works as well as mine, will stand the test, the fire. And they will still stand. And we will receive rewards from the one who sits on the throne because of our works. And those works will be judged after we get there. He reigns supremely. He's a righteous judge. And I'm looking for that. Where are we anyway? Okay, there we are. And that he rewards graciously. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about he's going to reward us as Christians. The works that have been done as Christians with the right motive, the right attitude, and out of purity, and out of love for him. So, this verse, it is best to see this verse as taking the reader back a step in the eschatological program to the time immediately preceding the establishment of the eternal kingdom mentioned. So, the kingdom is going to come, okay? And so, what we're seeing in Revelation as we're reading, it takes us back, forward. You gotta remember what perspective it is. And so, verse 15 through 17, the blowing of the seventh trumpet signals the beginning of the process of the events taking place as planned, that he's going to establish his kingdom. But first, his wrath has to come upon his enemies. He has to take care of his enemies. So the nations are angry because they want to have their own way. That's Psalm 2. They want to worship and serve the creature instead of the creator. In Revelation 11:2, the nations ruthlessly take over Jerusalem. In Revelation 11:9, with the two witnesses that we saw, they rejoiced when the witnesses were died and laid there for 3 days. They were having a party. They were sending gifts to one another because the two witnesses are dead. They no longer are persecuting us. But now they are angry. Their arrogance and joy did not last very long. Their belligerent attitude will finally cause the nations to unite to fight God at the Battle of Armageddon. So they're going to gather together. The nations are going together, according to Psalm 2 as well, because they want to fight God. They want to dethrone him. There was intense suffering in the first half of the tribulation, but the last half will reveal the wrath of God. And there's the two Greek words. The last part on that page is, when man forgets that God is the creator and he is the creature, he begins to exploit his God-given resources, and this brings destruction. Man is a steward of creation. He's not the owner. And that's a lot of men forget that. That we are not God. But there are some men who have said that they were. They wanted to ascend to the height and sit on the throne. And that was what Satan wanted to do. And God had to put a stop to him. And he will do the same with men who attempt to do the same thing. Every use of the word wrath in this book concerns the time of the final great outpouring of wrath at the end of history. The judgment of the enemies. And time came for the dead to be judged, confirmed that this passage is a description of the last judgment. The end of verse 18 expands on the nature of the judgment. So after the judgment of the enemies, then it's time for the judgment of the dead. So God is sitting on his throne, and things are happening. The culmination of history. He's judging his enemies. Then he judges the dead. The reason the dead unbelievers are being judged because they are those who destroy the earth or the people. The judgment on unbelievers here is patterned on the judgment of Babylon as prophesied by Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I am against, O destroying mountain, who destroys the earth. Babylon is a type of the enemies of God. Babylon sits over in the Middle East. There's the plain of Shinar. Babylon is also a system of economics, a system of it's the origin of a lot of the systems that are in operation today, as far as economics, as far as idolatry and witchcraft and a lot of things like that, started right there. Babylon, that area is also almost considered the center for Satan. That's where it is very prevalent, that he is there in that area. And that is his place of operation. And so Babylon is pretty much a symbol and a type throughout the writing of Scripture. Take a look at Babylon, who they are and what they represent. And then the world falls in behind them and operates that same way. And you see in the book of Isaiah, as well as Ezekiel and many of the others, that they prophesy against Babylon. It was Babylon that took the nation of Israel out of Jerusalem and deported them and abused them. And they're going to be punished for that. And they were. But the system still operates. Even though the city is gone, the city of Babylon is gone. Scripture says that Babylon will be destroyed. If you look back in the history, Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, but they were not destroyed. They were pretty much assimilated into the Persian culture. Persia defeated them. In fact, it really wasn't much of a war. You look in the book of Daniel, where this king was having a party, and he asked for the vases and glasses and things from the temple. He was going to drink out of them. And when you read that, you go, what? You don't do that. Those things are holy. Not to him. So he did it. And then there was the writing on the wall. And at the time that he was throwing the party, the Medes and Persia were coming in to take the kingdom. And so the writing was on the wall, and Daniel interpreted as, you have been found wanting. We saw last week a word, the measure. He had been found wanting. He did not measure up. And so God took him, took the kingdom away from him. And the Medes and the Persians came in. Babylon was not destroyed. Prophecy has not been fulfilled as far as the destruction of Babylon. It will be fulfilled. Why? Because the word of God is true. And what God says happens. So Babylon will rise again. Babylon again is a system. A system that even the United States operate under. The same system. And so Babylon will be destroyed. And so throughout scripture, you see, when you read about Babylon, it is a system. It's also a city. And that city, during his reign, what is his name? The one that wanted to be what is his name? He was rebuilding the city of Babylon. We caught him and we hung him. What's his name? Saddam. Yeah, Saddam Hussein. Yeah, and he was trying to bring the Babylon city and culture and everything back. In fact, they say that while he was reigning, he had pictures of Nebuchadnezzar and himself, and there was a resemblance there of that he was some kind of way related to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he wanted to bring that back. So the dead believers are going to be judged because they are those who destroyed the earth. The judgment on unbelievers will be patterned after the judgment of Babylon. Babylon is a type of the eschatological world community. God's people are referred to as bond servants, and as saints, and those who fear God, the small and the great. That we are bond servants. We belong not to ourselves, we belong to God. We have given ourselves to Him. And I think I've said it before, that a bond servant, who wants to be a bond servant? It depends on who the master is. If you have a cruel master, you probably wouldn't want to be a bond servant to him. But that's not the kind of master that we have. We have a righteous master. But throughout scripture, as you read some of Paul's writings, Paul doesn't only call himself a bond servant, he calls himself a slave. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. And we have to even consider ourselves as slaves. And that's not a good word. The difference is who the master is. If you have a righteous master, then you don't mind being called a slave. The reward of the faithful is sandwiched literally between the statements about judgment in order to indicate that part of their reward is the satisfaction arising from the knowledge that God has vindicated them by judging their persecutors. That's back at chapter 6. The saints who are under the altar, who are saying, how long, Lord? How long before you vindicate us? And they're not talking about revenge. They're talking about the vindication of God, that God is a righteous judge, and He takes care of those that belong to Him. Anyone that harms God's kids, God takes care of it. We don't have to rise up and rebel or protect ourselves against the evil. I mean, we take a stand against it, but we don't have to take up arms and doing it on our own initiative. We're doing it because of the love of God, and we're doing it for the right reasons. And hopefully we're doing it because God has motivated us to do it. If He has not motivated us to do it, then we shouldn't be doing it. Because everything that happens is for our good, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. God uses even the evil things, things that we consider evil. You know what? God even uses Satan. Satan believes himself to be powerful, and in control of everything. But Satan was created. He was not created evil, but he is a created being. So, is the created being greater than the creator? No, he isn't. And what Satan does, he only does because God allows him to. And God allows him to do it for God's purpose. Scripture says that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But the same rain that falls down from the sky can also bring destruction, depending on how much is falling. But it can also bring produce. It can produce and feed many a people. So Satan is a created being. Should we fear him? No, we shouldn't. He would love for you to fear him, because everything he does is John 10:10. He brings and he does for your destruction. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. The first thing he wants to do is steal the word of God away from you. If he steals the word of God away from you, he steals away the truth. He steals away the truth and the word of God away from you. He is setting you up to kill you. He would love to kill you. He cannot do that without God allowing it. And if he kills you without you knowing the word of God, and without you accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, then he has destroyed you. Because you will be with him in the lake of fire. So according to John 10:10, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And this, the word of God, has been taken out of a lot of places. It's not in the school system. It is in Chattanooga. I came to Chattanooga 37 years ago, and I was amazed that they could teach the Bible in public school. I had never heard that before. I've lived in Illinois, Michigan, D.C., California, and they don't do that. Then I come to Chattanooga, and they're teaching the Bible in public school. It's an elective. The kids, the parents will have to allow their kid to do it. Up north, they could teach the Bible, but you can't teach it on school property. In fact, some churches do a bus ministry. They'll come to the school, but you can't bring the bus on school property. You have to park a block away. And if kids want to go and hear the word of God during from that ministry, they have to leave the school property with their parents' permission, walk a block down, get on the bus, and then go to a facility and hear the word of God. That's the way I've always seen it, the ones that have done it. But here, it's in the school, voluntarily. And I was just floored. I said, wow, I want to live in Tennessee, in Chattanooga. And they're still doing it today. They're teaching Bible in public school. It's a tremendous ministry. I'm a sub in the system, and I've had an opportunity to sub in a Bible history class. And I am, there's 35 kids, about 6 classes a day. Wow, look, and they want to hear about the word of God. Not all of them. Maybe one out of the 35 in each class, but that's the start. And it floored me. So the word of God is, but Satan, that's when he stole it. He is stealing the word of God away from our young people. Even the ones in the Bible history class that I sub, they have no respect for the Bible. But because it's a class, and I say, open your Bible, they open it. I say, turn to such and such, and they don't know how to get there. I have to instruct them on how to get there. And they actually can read the Bible. Wow. So it's, in a sense, Satan is losing here in Chattanooga, Hickson, Tennessee. He's losing the battle. And it could be temporarily. So again, the reward of the faithful. The reward is given to thy bond servants. I'm on that third page at the bottom. The reward is given to thy bond servants, the prophets, and to the saints and those who fear thy name. To testify or to be a witness to Jesus is in some way to be a prophet. The reward is the saints' deliverance, the reception of a position of reign with Christ, and the accompanying of his blessings. To be a prophet. We are prophets. Every one of us. Every one of us who speak the word of God, we are prophets. A prophet is one who speaks the truth. We're not prophesying, but a part of the ministry of a prophet is to speak the truth. And the truth is the word of God. So we are prophets. Verse 19, the temple of God. We saw it in also in chapter 11 at the beginning last week. We spoke about the temple, whether it's a literal temple or a figurative temple. But the temple itself, as we go on in verse 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open. The betrayal of the seventh trumpet in verse 19, with the mention of flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder, and an earthquake, which in Revelation are always an indication of the final judgment. So in chapter 11, we're getting to the final judgment. The seven trumpet plagues are followed by an earthquake and the victory of God's people. The establishment of the end time temple is interpreted as God's special revelatory or presence in the midst of his people. That's what the temple represented. That's what the ark represented, the presence of God. So at the consummation, God dwells with his people in a more complete and intense manner than previously, and as indicated by the observation that the curtain separating the ark from the rest of the people in the Old Testament is now gone. At Christ's crucifixion, the temple curtain was torn, and access to the presence of God was made available to everyone. And it continues that we have access. We can walk into the throne room of God. We can present our cares right there at his feet because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we can go, Abba, Father, I'm here. These are my concerns, my complaints, whatever, and leave them there. And God will answer because he's the Father and we're his children. He answers us. He doesn't always give us what we want. He doesn't always give us what we desire, but he gives us what we need because he knows us, he loves us. So, the heavenly ark, Revelation 11:19, the heavenly ark being in full view. Not only is it in full view, but we ourselves are the temple. God resides in each of us. If we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, he resides in us. We are the temple. So, that's chapter 11. And I know there are no questions, and we've got about 7, 8, maybe 8 minutes. So I can do a dance. I know you don't want me to sing. Wait till we get to heaven, then you'll hear me. Hank, what you got? Hank, don't leave me here. Don't leave me hanging. Mm-hmm. And Baghdad seems to be the center of that area, but I don't think it will continue to be that way. That Babylon, but remember, Babylon itself is a system also, and it's going to be judged.
And since it's used in this country, it's no wonder our country's so screwed up.
This country, our country, has had a lot of help in getting that way. And I believe it started with the word of God. You know, during the Revolutionary War and before that, we had a lot of men who were very righteous and loving. They loved the Lord, and that's diminished in this country. Our leaders, we have always elected leaders that were solid in their character. Today we just elect characters. You know, I think it was in the 60s, one of the big hoop-de-doo at that time for one of the candidates was because he was a Catholic, Kennedy. You know, I think prior to that time, we never had a Catholic president. And so one of the big things that was, but he's Catholic. But he himself was a character, but we've come a long way from that, where we really don't care what their affiliation is, whether they are Christians, that they have a love for the Word of God, or a relationship with God. That's the way it appears today.
Yeah,
that's not
character.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that you know, that's, it depends on the congregation. It is the people. I mean, hear it, you know, that I think that applies to the beginning of Revelation, where Jesus is dealing with the churches, the seven churches. You know, he had certain things that he commended them for, but he had certain things against that he held against them. But we as the people, we also should do the same thing with candidates. And so it's our failing. I believe it's our failing that the individuals that we have in positions of power and authority is because of the failing of believers, that we don't hold them up to a certain
We have no control over who decides to run.
No, but we have control over who is elected.
None of them have any kind of character.
You don't elect them. You have the right to vote, but if you look at the pool and there's no one worthy of the vote, you can also write in. You can write someone in. And because of the pool is shallow. The pool is not worthy of our vote. Then don't vote. What will happen if we don't vote? If the Christians don't come to the poll? Well, then the Christians can't complain because you didn't vote. But ultimately, we do understand and recognize that it is God who is in control, and the person who is in the power of authority is there because God allowed him to. And whether you agree with who that person is or not, then you got to take that up with God. Because if you believe that God is sovereign, that he sits on the throne, no one gets into a power, the place of power as an authority figure, unless God allows that. But what he does require of each of us is that we are submissive to that authority. Now, unless that authority is doing something contrary to the Word of God, contrary to what we believe that God desires, and it's based on the Word of God, and if they're not doing anything contrary to that, then we are to be submissive. There's a lot of things that happen, not just on the political scene, but in us, which is still political, school system, our city government, there are things that go on that we're just not aware of and really don't care. There are some people who only vote when it's a national vote, when it has to do with the president. They don't vote when it comes to the city, government, the governor, mayors, and things like that. That's petty. We only vote when it has to do with the president.
And in another sense, we do have, did I interrupt you?
No, you didn't.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
And in another sense, and I'm telling myself this, we have a lot without power and authority over and in our submission to it with prayer. You know, I think we're called to pray for our leaders.
Yes.
And,
yes.
You know, I think if I was really serious about the way that I prayed for the leaders of the country, you know, what an impact the prayer would make, you know, and the power that we can have.
Well, do you think it would make a difference if all everyone who claims to be a Christian wrote a letter to our president and saying, I just want you to know I'm praying for you? That, just that. Not, I'm praying that he'll change your heart or the color of your hair or whatever. Just, I'm praying for you. I think that would be a, that would be a tremendous gesture. And could make a, if we think ill of someone, then the first thing, this is just me, silly me. If we think ill of anyone, the first thing we should deal with is our own heart. Because God said, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for those who are not looking out for your best interests. You pray for them. Don't be like me and just get angry and say, give me, Lord, and please don't pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to choke this individual. No, don't pray that. But I think it would make a big difference if the president did receive a letter from individuals who just say, I'm praying for you. Pray. How many Christians are there in America? Who knows? I just know there's 50 states. That's as far as I can count. There's 50 states. One Christian from each state sent a letter. That's 50 letters. How about one Christian from each church in America? I don't know about you, but I see a whole lot of buildings, church buildings. Especially when, like I say, when I'm in Chicago and I'm driving around in Chicago, I see millions, it seems like millions to me, but it's probably hundreds of thousands of churches. What if the president received in one day 100,000 letters and all it said was, I'm praying for you? Because you know what? God's not finished with our president or any other king, ruler, he's not finished with them. And with judgment also comes redemption. Let me close in prayer. Again, Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your watch care over each of us. We thank you that we can boldly come before your throne of grace, casting all our cares upon you because you care for us. Father, I pray that you would impress it upon each of our hearts to pray for not just our president, but for every ruler on the face of the earth. I pray, Father, that we will pray for their salvation. We pray that their hearts will be softened. We pray that they would lead in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, as we head towards a worship service, guide our hearts. We pray that each of us will be obedient to your word, that we will not just be hearers, but doers as well. Yes, it's in Christ's name. Amen.